Chapter 1, reading from verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So far the reading of God's holy word.
2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we began to look at this little letter in our morning services, and we're looking at it with the theme of the gospel. Last week we looked at the first 7 verses, really looking at Paul and Timothy, the men who God used the type of men God used to spread the gospel. This morning we're going to look particularly at verses 8 through 10, and maybe 11, just at the gospel itself. It'd be easy to go on and look at various aspects of what Paul says to Timothy about the gospel, what he's to do with it, but we want just this morning to take a moment and look at what is the gospel, and that's what we're focusing on now. So let's read this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God and Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you will know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. We end the reading there at the end of the chapter. And as we said, if there is a unified theme, that theme of throughout the letters is the gospel. Gresham Machen founded Westminster Seminary. In his book, New Testament Introduction, he has headed the heading of the 13 epistles of Paul. His heading is The Principles and Practice of the Gospel. And so while it's not everything's about the gospel, all of those books contain teaching about the gospel, its principles, its practices, what it is, how to put it into practice. And that's what we're looking at the moment. And we saw also that in Paul's 13 letters, the overarching purpose and reason for them was that Paul was about to die. This is his last letter, and he's in prison expecting to die, if you read chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. And as he's about to die, the apostles are beginning to die out, and by the end of the century, the apostolic age, when these men raised up by God, men who had been with Christ, had seen the resurrected Christ, and had been gifted with the Holy Spirit in a unique way, these apostles are beginning to die out. And so the baton is being handed over. And in Paul's case, he's handing the gospel baton, the message of the scriptures, over to young Timothy. And so we have this letter and Paul's other letters. They're preparing, if you like, for the new post-apostolic era. And they're also telling those who are coming behind them how to explain the faith, how to defend the faith, how to defend the gospel, how to organize the church, which the church is the vehicle that God has chosen for the gospel to go forward and spread. And so the church has to be organized. And as a consequence, when the gospel is preached, the church is added to. And so you have this interaction between gospel and church, and these letters show us that interaction and show us how this new post-apostolic era will go forward, the gospel will go forward in it. And the theme of these three letters gathered together here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, is really church organization, as well as handing on the baton. And particularly 1 Timothy, as one commentator said, it was about the organization and administration of the churches in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was, 1 Timothy 1:3. And we believe when 2 Timothy was written a few years later, we believe Timothy is still there ministering and leading the church in Ephesus. And the other pastoral epistle, Titus, was about the organization and administration of the churches in the island of Crete, where Titus was, Titus 1, verse 5. So here is teaching in these letters. Yes, they have the personal names of individuals, but they're not just personal. They are personal, written to these two men, Timothy and Titus, but they're not private letters, as we saw. They're for the whole church, not just for Timothy then or for Titus then. And we can take many themes, as I said to you. There are some people, when they preach through 2 Timothy, maybe focus on Christian leadership. One pastor in England, John Benton, has got a little book on called Resilient. And it's really taking 2 Timothy and showing those involved in Christian leadership how to bounce back. That's how he defines resilience. It's bouncing back. And how not to be swamped and give up. And there's a lot of teaching about church leadership and organization in this letter, but we're taking the theme of the gospel. And as I said last week, we looked at the two men God used for the continuing spread of the gospel after the time of Christ. And we looked that it was a reminder to us of the men God used to spread the gospel. We saw Paul in verse 1, and we saw reference to Timothy then in verses 2 to 7. We saw things that Paul wrote to Timothy, whether he wrote about Timothy and he wrote for Timothy, some lessons there. But then at the section that comes next, we see in verse 8 that key Bible word, therefore. Therefore. So you have this introduction, which is important in itself, not just to be glossed over, but then we have the therefore word. And as you know, whenever you see it, you always ask, well, what is it there for? And it links what has been said in verses 1 to 7 to what is coming after. We won't look in detail what the therefore is there for this week, but from next week we will. But because what we want to do is kind of not go to the sideline, but we want to just take a moment to breathe. And instead of thinking just, well, what does it mean to guard the gospel? What does it mean to suffer the gospel for the gospel? What does it mean to pass on the gospel? We want to say, well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You hear that word. You've been brought up in that word. You've been brought up in this church, other churches. But if I asked you to just come straight up here now and give a 30-second definition, could you do that off the top of your head? Or a minute? I'll give you a minute, maybe not 30 seconds. And I wonder, could you do that? Could I do that? If you're on the bus and you've got 15 minutes and somebody starts talking to you, can you bring the gospel? Can you mention the gospel? Do you know what you should be saying? Or how you can witness to that? And just as there are two great truths often linked in Paul's gospel letters between the church and the gospel, also there are another two great links, and because they're inseparable, these two truths. It's God and the gospel. Because the gospel is God's gospel. And so we're just going to look at these verses, particularly verses 9 and 10 this morning, and say, well, what is the gospel? Well, first of all, the gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. Al read a great passage in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Great definition of what the gospel is. It's the power of God. And we see in verse 9, I'll read from verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. And that's one of the themes we're going to come to, maybe next week or in a subsequent week, suffering for the gospel. What does that mean? But suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And then it goes on, verse 9, to say, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. The gospel is the power of God because, first of all, it is about salvation. It's the power of God. It's power, and where is its source? The gospel is rooted in God. The gospel is good news. It's not just a message, but it's a living, powerful, active thing that brings life. And this gospel has its source in God. It's the power of God. It's the gospel of God. It has a source in him. It's not something people have invented. And if I asked you to summarize the gospel, and this is probably the best summary I've ever heard of the gospel. The gospel is this: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, isn't it? But within that, if you unpack that, you can spend the rest of your life unpacking that phrase, God saves sinners. That is the power of God in which he saves sinners. That's the gospel. This word saved, it says there, it's the power of God who saved us. Who saved us. That word saved just means to rescue, to deliver. Someone out of danger. Maybe you've seen people being rescued out of really dreadful situations. Maybe you've been watching in real life, not just movies, somebody drowning at sea and a helicopter comes and the rescuer comes down in a winch and gets into the sea with that person and wraps them around and pulls them up out of the sea. That's the idea of saving. It's the idea of rescuing and delivering. And there are many aspects to the saving work of God in the gospel that makes it this power. And the word power we have there is the word dunamis, which we get our dynamite from. It's a force, it's an energy, and it's the power of God. And what are some of the aspects of this power of God, the saving work of God? Well, let me just list them, and you can make a study of them sometime yourself. The saving work of God, we're saved from God's wrath, Romans 5, verse 9. Sometimes we tend to neglect that and forget about that we talk about being saved from sin or saved from this and that, but we forget that as sinners, we are under the wrath of God when we're born. Even the cutest baby, when it's being held there, it's under the wrath of God. But in this gospel, we are saved from being under the wrath of God. The great gospel word, propitiation, about Jesus, means to rescue from the wrath of God. Our sins are covered over, and God's wrath is absorbed by Christ on the cross. And so we're saved, we're rescued from being under the wrath of God. And everybody is walking around like that. I remember hearing a minister from London, William Taylor, who leads a large evangelical Anglican church in London. He spoke in Brisbane just about sharing the gospel. And he says one of the things he likes to do, well, not likes to do, one of the things he does do is he goes down to one of the bridges. He works in the city of London. He goes down to one of the main bridges, one of the pedestrian bridges in the morning, during the morning rush hour, and stands there. And he just looks at everybody and says, under the wrath of God, under the wrath of God, under the wrath of God, and he prays for them. I wonder, do we ever do that? That most people we see are under the wrath of God. But that's what the gospel saves from. It saves from being under the wrath of God. And Romans 5:10 also tells us we're saved by his life. We're saved by Christ's life and by his death. Romans 8:24 tells us we're saved in hope. In hope, we sang about that in the church's one foundation, that we are not just saved, but we're saved in hope. We're going somewhere. And it's not the hope so of this world. It's a sure and certain hope. I was brought up in a youth organization in Northern Ireland called the Boys Brigade, and our badge was an anchor with a red cross in it to symbolize the cross of Christ. But our motto was taken from Hebrews 6:19. It was one of the verses we had to learn, and in that it says, our faith is like an anchor, sure and steadfast. That's our hope, sure and steadfast, like an anchor that will not move. And we're saved in hope. John Stott used to say that evangelical Christians are very good. We're always talking about being saved by faith, and that's good. But he says we rarely talk about and think about being saved in hope as well. We are saved by hope, but we are saved by faith, but we are saved in hope, Romans 8:24. And never neglect that you've been saved from the wrath of God, and you will be with God. You have an eternal hope, which is sure and certain, sure and steadfast. Of course, we're saved. Another aspect is that we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:5-8. We're saved according to God's mercy, his love for the helpless and the weak. And you see that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We're saved according to mercy. And that's why we should not just pass over Paul's words, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2 here, where he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Those are great gospel words. Grace, saved by grace. Saved according to mercy. And the result, peace with God. We're also saved from death. Our souls are saved from death, Hebrews 5, verse 7. We're also saved to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. There's no more needs to be done, no more can be done. Everything has been done to save us from all our sin and death and hell in Christ. And as Jude 23 says, we've been saved out of the fire. We've been saved from hell. So we've been saved in all of these ways from our sins, from God's wrath, by the life of Christ, saved in hope, saved by grace, saved according to mercy, saved from death, saved to the uttermost, and saved from hell. It's a comprehensive salvation. We've been rescued in this way. We've been rescued from certain things, and we've been rescued to certain things. Glory in the gospel. It is the power of God to save us. But Paul also goes on to remind Timothy that the gospel is about a calling. It says in verse 9, who saved us and called us. And again, just as the saving, the salvation work is rooted in God, the source is there, the summary of the whole faith, God saves sinners. It's also true that God calls sinners. He saves us and he calls us. And this word, call, means to summon someone. To come forward, but also to summon. To tell them to come forward. Do you have a time when you have a meal, a specific time in your house? And everybody just is there waiting at the table when it's being served, is that right? Or does someone have to call you or summon you? I spoke to, I think it was my wife's, it wasn't her grandparent, but somebody they knew, and some of her friends used to go and stay there. And in this house, the lady of the house used to ring the bell at mealtime, and you had to be there. I don't know if the kids like going and staying there, but anyway. But this is what this idea of calling means. It means to summon ones, call them forth. And so you see here that what Paul is saying to Timothy is you've been called from a state of sin and of death and being under the wrath of God and so on. But you've been called to something, not just from the state of sin. You've been called to holiness. You've been called to holiness, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. In Northern Ireland, it was very popular. We had a lot of evangelical influence when I was growing up. It was very popular to talk about being saved. But we used to say a lot of people are saved, but it doesn't seem to show in their life. See, we're not just saved from sin, we're saved to a holy calling. We're saved to a holy calling. Salvation is something that's present and ongoing. It's not just a past event that something happened, you made a decision for Christ or whatever, or you did something in the past. It's an ongoing, present, continuous reality that you walk with the Lord. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I had two Peter there. Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, you have been called out of darkness, but you've been called into something. You've been called into a holy calling, he says in 2 Timothy. You've been called into his marvelous light. Not just called out of something, not just saved from sin, but saved to a holy life. And this is all through the powerful work of the Lord. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we read about that powerful working of the Holy Spirit. It says in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us. He saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, so it wasn't our works, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God works powerfully in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And just notice there, he's called the Holy Spirit. He's not called the Happy Spirit. You're called to holiness, not mere happiness and joy and personal fulfillment. You're called to holiness. And it's the great theme we've seen in Romans. You're saved for obedience. You're not just saved from sin, but you've been saved for obedience, Romans 1:5 and 16:26. And this is the power, the working of God. We saw that in Al's reading, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And again, at the beginning of the service, I read from 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's folly to all those people out there who are perishing, or in here who are perishing, if there are any. It's folly to all who are perishing and who are still under the wrath of God. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not to those of us who were saved in the past, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the gospel, that you've been saved and that you are called to holy living. Remember to share that with people if you share the gospel. You need to talk about the need. You need to talk then about the power of God to deal with those needs, whether it be sin or the prospect of death or hell or whatever it is. The second thing that Paul would remind Timothy about this gospel that he's going on to tell Timothy to do things with is that it is about the purpose of God. It's not only the power of God, but it's about the purpose of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace. What is this idea then? Well, the idea of purpose here means that something has been designed and set forth beforehand, in advance. Something has been planned in advance. I don't know if you've ever gone to meetings and nothing's been planned. It's probably a waste of time. Or if you go somewhere and it's not being planned, well, there are times it's good just to go and it's not being planned, but that's like going to the seaside or going some. But whenever you want to accomplish something, it has to be planned, it has to be set up and set a purpose. There has to be purpose to it and setting forth an agenda or whatever, and it has to be prepared beforehand and then it'll be implemented. And that's what this word purpose means, that something has been set up in advance and for a specific goal. And it talks here about the purpose of God, doesn't it? It says, he saved us and called us to holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And what is the source of this plan, this purpose? Well, it's not human beings. It's not the sinners who need to be saved. It's not because a sinner deserves to be saved that God saves them. Nor is it because a sinner can do anything that she needs to be to be saved. So it's not that we can do something. It's not that we are deserving of God coming and rescuing us from our sinful nature and state. Nor is it because we can do anything. The idea that you do something in the Bible, Paul's teaching is he talks about works or deeds. And it says there, he saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose, because of his own plan, because God had decided something beforehand. God had set something forth in advance. It is God's purpose. We can read about that in Romans 8:28, for example. His purpose of election or choice, you can read of in Romans 9:11. We read, elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. The church is composed of saved sinners. But God chose those and elected them before the foundation of the world. And so God's own purpose of election was carried out in eternity. Ephesians 3:11, it was he chose and he predestined before boundaries of time were set in place. God had decided in advance that he would save and call to holy living those who would be his. And what is the character of God's purposes and plan? His character is always grace. It's always grace. His love to the helpless. His love to those who are dead and deserve nothing. His love to those who are absolutely helpless. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the character of his working and of his purposing and planning and implementing his plan is always of grace. His love to those who are undeserving. His love to those who are helpless to do anything to save themselves. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so Paul says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace to you. This is the gospel of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God's power at work according to God's preordained purposes. It's marvelous beyond words. It smashes our minds. We can't even take it in. We can grapple with it, but it's like swimming in the ocean. It's too big for us. So the gospel is about the power of God, and it's about the purpose of God. And the final thing Timothy is reminded of, it's about the person of Christ. Person and work of Christ. It says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began. This was all planned and purposed and worked out and accomplished in time. In eternity, this work of salvation and of calling was given in Christ Jesus. It's in him. This is God's initiative, God's plan to save and to call. It's all wrapped up in a person. It's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can write to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is wrapped up in Christ, in this person, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And this was all planned in eternity. That God saved us and called us by his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began in eternity. But then in verse 10, we move from eternity into time, and we read what Jesus did in time to bring about this salvation and this calling to holy living. It says, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Now in time, Jesus Christ came, the eternal Son of God came, as Jesus, he who would save his people from their sins. God's power and God's planned purpose were personified through our Savior, Christ Jesus, verse 10. And it tells us that Jesus, there was a manifestation. That's a visible appearing. It's a revelation. It's an appearing that is a fitting appearing. I don't know if we use it in our settings, the word epiphany. It's sometimes it's a Greek word that's sometimes used with to do with the second coming of Christ. But there's this epiphany. It means an appearing that is fitting. Jesus was the fitting revelation of all God's purposes and plans for all eternity. And he was the fitting appearing to accomplish those plans on the cross and in his resurrection. Christ came into us, into this world, it says. He appeared, it was manifested, it was appropriate, and it was fitting for God's implementation of his powerful purpose of saving sinners. That's what Paul cries out in 1 Timothy 1:15. He appeared. But there's not this coming of Christ in time, verse 10, is not just about a manifestation, a visible appearing to implement God's purposes and plans to save and to call, but it's about the abolition of something as well. I don't know if you've ever been out in a car. I don't know if it happens anymore, but in the olden days, there used to seem to be all kinds of leads and batteries and things in car engines. I don't know what they are now. It's all electronic stuff, and it's more about codes. But in the olden days, you could be driving along and it would just die, and then you'd have to get out in the rain and hail, and you'd be poking at stuff and lifting stuff, and there was no air conditioning in those days. But you'd be all of that, but it just idled and came to an end. And that's what this idea is here, that Jesus abolished something. He brought it to an end. It just came to an end. There was no force left in it. It was dead, inert. What was it Jesus abolished? In his coming, he abolished death. He abolished death. When he appeared, he abolished death. Death, sometimes called the great enemy. Of course, we have sin and the flesh and so on, but sometimes death is something, even for Christian believers, sometimes it's something that fears us. There's a certain sting in death. It brings grief, and there's a sting to it. And it's something we like to avoid, and certainly our society likes to avoid. We read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. See, part of being sinners is that we are fearful of death. We can, and even the most confident guy out there, you'll probably see them at the footy. The most confident guys are strong. Whenever they're faced with death, there's a fear there, because no one can conquer that. But Christ has conquered death, and he's also conquered the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. And the death is the devil's greatest instrument to enslave us and to make us fearful in our sinful natures. But here, Paul reminds Timothy that Christ has abolished death. He's taken all its force. It's inert. It's dead. We were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. And death is taken away. And while we still may fear death, even as sinners, we grieve, but we do not grieve with those who are without hope. Maybe you still feel something of the sting of death, and we do in our human existence. But the fear that we will be separated from God for eternity at death when we go through, that's taken from us. And Jesus deals with death and the fear of death. He's abolished death in his appearing. And so we see this manifestation of Jesus. He appeared. We see this abolition. He brought death to an end, and the fear of death, he abolished it. He took its force away. And then it says he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the gospel reference. We have here illumination. He brought something to light. So there's this manifestation of Jesus, a visible appearing. There's the abolition of the fear of death and the power of the one who holds us in the fear of death, the devil. But here is illumination. He brought something to light. Where there had only been death, Jesus brought light and life. He brought to light that which is life. It says there that he brought life and immortality to light. You know that great verse at the beginning of John, he is the light who brought life. These two great themes. Jesus is the one who illumines, and he brought life. Just go read through John's gospel again, go home and read through it, and learn that remind yourselves that he brought eternal life. And he's brought spiritual life where all there was death and decay and corruption. And Jesus brought fullness of life to the believer. And Jesus himself is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the one who brought life to light in his appearing and when he abolished death. Not only did he bring life to light, he also, in the illumination, he brought immortality to light. Immortality is the opposite of decay and corruption. Whenever we lay someone to rest, we lay their body to rest, that body will decay and will be then, the soul will be reunited with the new heavenly body hereafter. But this idea of immortality is that there will be no more decay, no more corruption. So that great hymn, Abide With Me, talks about the decay all around us and the corruption. But in Christ, and when we are with him, there will be no more corruption, decay, death. Jesus has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. He has appeared. He's dealt with death, the fear of death, and the one who holds the power of death. And he's brought life, and he's brought immortality to light. The power of God and the purpose of God come through this person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. All this is through the gospel, it tells us there in verse 10. And so what can we say in conclusion? Simply this. Is this gospel your gospel? What Paul said in verse 9 to young Timothy is, he saved us. He called us. Have you been saved? Have you felt your need of the gospel? Are you like Paul, who said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, not just that Jesus came to save sinners, but he said, of whom I am the chief, the foremost. Have you felt your sinfulness? Have you felt your need of the gospel? And have you experienced that power of the gospel, that new birth that John speaks about in chapter 3? Have you experienced the power of the gospel? Not just that you know it's the power of God, but have you experienced that power? Have you believed like the Jew and the Gentile, Romans 1? It is the power of God for those who believe. Have you believed in the gospel? Have you been saved according to the purpose of God? Are you united with Christ? For only if you're united with Christ will you be united with Christ in his death, and death will have been dealt with, and united with him in his resurrection life, and he brings life and immortality to be. Simply, does the us and the our, O-U-R, the us and the our in verse 9 include you? It included Paul and Timothy. Does it include you? Is this your gospel? And if it is your gospel, remember the therefore, the example to Timothy. Timothy, and we're going to see this more in detail. Timothy, remember we saw he's a bit frail health-wise, maybe a bit shy and retiring in his personality. And Paul says in verse 8 and verse 12, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Have you experienced the power of the gospel? Well, are you ashamed of it? Or, as it says in verse 8 and 10, are you prepared to suffer for the gospel? Whenever we're saved, that's not the end of the thing. That's not the end of the matter. It's not I'm saved now, I'll wait until I go to heaven. There's the rest of your life. But during that life, are you going to be living a holy life? Are you going to be willing to suffer for the gospel if that's necessary? Are you ashamed of the gospel? You see, salvation and suffering belong together in the gospel and in gospel people. They're inseparable. And the choice before us, are we going to be people of shame or suffering? Are we willing to be to suffer, or are we going to be ashamed? That's what Paul puts before Timothy, and we'll see that in more detail. You may be called to proclaim, to herald, or to teach the gospel, as Paul was, as he said in verse 11. All of us are called to share the gospel in some form or another, whether it's in a formal setting or whether it's informally in conversation. Next time we'll look at young Timothy and we'll look at other aspects of the gospel. But is this your gospel? Do you know the power of God for salvation and calling to holy life? Have you experienced that? Remember this. Do not be ashamed of this gospel. Be prepared to suffer for this gospel. Be prepared to live out that holy calling. And you are empowered not in your own strength, but with the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. May it be that this gospel goes forward through each one of us. Let's pray.